Amen. Thank you, Pastor Danny and worship team, for leading us as indeed we worship our holy Lord who is worthy. In the course of this week, I had the opportunity to do some reading in Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Many of you would be familiar with the famous dissident pastor and theologian during the rise of Hitler and the years of World War II. He was part of the resistance. He actually formed an underground seminary so that he could continue the true teachings of the church during a very dark spiritual time. Eventually incarcerated, and he suffered in a Nazi interrogation prison where eventually he died for his activities and for his faith. He was very faithful to this band of disciples that had formed during those years of the Nazi regime. And in fact, even during his incarceration, he would write letters that he could send to all of them with some news and updates. But also, in those letters, he offered wisdom and counsel during those desperate times. And one letter, the one that I read this week, had to do with joy. Writing from that prison in those desperate times, calling pastors to joy. And he wrote these words: "From early times, the Christian church has considered acidia," which could roughly be translated as resignation of the heart, "to be one of the mortal sins." So I looked a little bit more into what he was talking about. Acidia refers to a spiritual state of moroseness, weariness, fatigue, melancholy, gloominess, feeling overworked, discouragement, dejection, instability. Interesting. Instability, activism, boredom, disenchantment, depression, languor, torpor, mediocrity, laziness, loss of interest, lack of fervor. Above all, an overall compelling absence of joy and hope. I don't know about you, but I thought, oh boy, it's a little bit shocking when you're doing your Bible study and realize that you perhaps have been flirting with mortal sin. Because honestly, looking back over the last period of time in my own life, and probably I imagine some of us have seen some of these characteristics in ourselves, I have been characterized by a lack of joy, and I've kind of known it's there, and I felt some of those things I just read, but didn't really contemplate the fact that that is willing sin, and some would say even mortal sin. Jesus addressed this, and he addressed it in circumstances that of themselves speak a message about joy. He addressed the issue of joy in that upper room discourse out of which we already read a little bit this morning. So remember, he has just celebrated the Passover with his disciples. During that meal, Judas went out to betray Jesus. As Jesus is speaking, that is taking place, and he knows what's happening. He knows that after he prays at the end of that discourse in John 17, they will go to the garden, and he will be betrayed and turned over and suffer and die. And he is communicating these things to his disciples. The disciples, meanwhile, continue in their ignorance and lack of understanding of what's happening. This is not the first time that Jesus has talked about these things. Several times previously, he has said to the disciples directly, "We are going to Jerusalem. I am going to be handed over. I will die. I will rise again." None of this should be a surprise. Here they are having celebrated together the Passover, and Jesus once again says, "I am leaving you. You are going to fall into trouble and persecution. Things will be difficult," and they still don't get it. They are troubled. They are confused. They're afraid. They're sad. Why? Why do you have to go away? We don't understand. Where? Where are you going? And you say that we can then follow. How are we supposed to follow if we don't even know where you're going? And what does all this mean? We had an entirely different set of expectations. We're looking forward to you establishing the kingdom in power and glory, and we're going to occupy positions of power and honor at your right and left hand, and here you're talking about ignoble death and persecution. What's going on? And in addressing their condition, Jesus consistently calls them to joy. In each chapter of that discourse, as he talks about those troubled times, in 14 and 15 and chapter 16 of John, and then in his prayer in chapter 17, he calls his disciples to joy in those very difficult circumstances. We're focusing this morning on John 15, verse 11, which we've already read. And Jesus said, I have told you this, actually these things, so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. I hope as we look into this passage this morning, we will find that joy is not a treatment for our condition, be more joyful, but rather joy is a condition. It's a condition that flows from our relationship with Jesus Christ and overflows from us to the people around us. First thing, as we look at that verse, John 15, 11, is that we see that we are talking about Christ's joy, and his joy is unique. He said, I am telling you these things so that my joy may be in you. This is not the world's kind of joy. This is a different kind of joy. It's Jesus' special joy for us. By way of parallel, let's talk about peace for a minute. We're very familiar with Jesus' teaching about peace and what the New Testament says about peace, that underlying condition that carries us through every circumstance. We're familiar with Jesus saying to the disciples in the upper room, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, I do not give to you as the world gives. He's talking about peace as something that he possesses, that he endows upon us, that we can receive. It is different than the passing, perhaps, contentment that the world might have. It is a condition that we can receive and dwell in and carry with us through all of life's circumstances. And then we develop a theology about peace, right? If you want to have peace and you're struggling with it, what might you do? You'll probably open Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says, don't be anxious. You can have God's peace. Pray about it. Do these things. Well, joy is similar. Jesus has a special kind of joy. It is not the world's joy. We'll see that. He offers it to us as something that we can receive, that can be an undergirding condition in our lives, and we actually can develop a theology of joy based on what Jesus has to say in this passage. His unique joy for us. First of all, it's his joy for us because it was provided by him. It's not something we can conjure up on our own. Jesus provides us joy as a blood-bought privilege. And in saying that, we're referring to the cross. In saying that, we're talking about why it is. We're talking about joy on a communion Sunday because joy comes to us through the cross. Jesus purchased our joy at the price of his blood. If you go back to the very beginning of Scripture, the first pages before sin came into the world, it was a condition of joy. We were created for joy, to be in harmony with God and with those around us and with the world around us. No sorrow, no tears, no pain, no disagreement, no rift in relationships, perfect joy available to us. But we gave that up. when we chose our way, and we continue to give that up, when we choose our way against God's way, when we choose what we perceive to be some sort of happiness that we can grasp at instead of the relationship with God that we are called to, we are robbed of that joy that was offered to us, and it is restored through the cross. Peace is restored to us through the cross. That's seen very clearly in one of the very famous passages in the New Testament that talks about joy and talks about the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Don't put it up there yet because I got a surprise for you. If we ask you the question this morning, or if we go into one of the kids' Sunday school classes this morning and say, why did Jesus die on the cross? First answer, very correct answer, he died for my sins, right? It's absolutely true. When Jesus went to the cross, what we are remembering this morning in sharing communion is that he took upon himself our sin and our condemnation, that he willingly accepted the full outpouring of God's wrath on his person. He suffered and died in our place. He died for our sins so that we, by believing in him, can receive life, forgiveness, hope, and a future. Why did Jesus die on the cross? He died for our sins. There are other correct answers to that question. And one of them is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, where Jesus is presented to us as an example. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus saw before him his own joy, that he would be raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God, receive the name that is above every name, and we in him raised, exalted, glorified. His joy and our joy set before him, and so he endured the cross. Jesus died for our joy. It was provided by him, and it proceeds from his sufferings. Let's not forget, the joy is not bifurcated from the sufferings. It's not like I have the suffering, but then I will have joy. The joy is inherent in the suffering. And as he goes through the suffering, the joy becomes manifest and is his own and is ours. It's seen also very clearly in this upper room discourse in John chapter 16, Jesus talking to the disciples about grief and about joy, and he says, very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn into joy. Again, not you'll grieve, but that will go away, and then you will have joy. But in the very thing that you will be grieving about, in the thing that causes you to mourn, in the death of Jesus Christ, is joy. Your grief will turn into joy. He then gives an illustration which helps us to see it more clearly. He says, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when the baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. You can't, in that circumstance, separate the pain from the joy. The joy comes about because of the pain, and then the pain is forgotten because the joy is here. All of these things talk about the same thing. And that is that the suffering of the cross produces the joy that we can now have. It's Jesus' special kind of joy because it proceeds from his sufferings. It's also Jesus' special kind of joy because he delights in us having that joy. He says, "My joy may be in you." That's his purpose of speaking these words, so that his joy not only exists, but that it may be in us and that our joy may be complete. His focus is on his disciples and therefore on us and our joy, not on his own. One of the things I did this week was to take all the places in the New Testament where it mentions joy or rejoicing and kind of divide it up into categories to understand the things that produce joy or the circumstances in which joy exists and stuff like that. And it was remarkable to see that Luke chapter 15 is one of the banner joyful chapters of the New Testament. There are three parables in Luke 15, and all of them talk about joy. The first, you know it, it's the parable of the lost sheep. A shepherd leaves the 99 to go find the one that is lost, and when he finds that sheep, there is rejoicing. Very similar to the following parable about the lost coin. A woman loses a coin, she tears apart her entire house. Sure, she has a few others, but she tears apart her entire house in order to find the one. And when she has it, she rejoices. And then Jesus says the same kind of rejoicing is in heaven when one sinner is saved. Heaven's joy is focused on the sinner that is saved. Heaven delights in our joy. And then the third parable, that of the lost son. The son who rejects his father, takes his inheritance, goes and squanders everything he has, ends up in poverty, comes to his senses, returns to his father, who receives him joyfully, and then calls the older, jealous brother to rejoice as well. Jesus' special kind of joy delights in our joy, in our good. He went to the cross for our sake. And then we also see in this passage that Christ's joy is unique because it flows from him into us. Pastor Danny read for us the preceding paragraphs, the vine and the branches in John chapter 15. And Jesus reminds us that a branch just lying on the ground, is dead. A branch has no life in and of itself. It will bear no fruit. A branch has to remain connected to the vine so that the life of the vine can flow into and through the branch and bear much fruit. And then, of course, he says, I'm talking about you. You can't make it on your own. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Remain connected to the vine, me. My life will flow through you, enliven you, and produce much fruit to God's glory. And I've said this so that you may have joy. This is Jesus' joy, his life flowing through him, enlivening us and giving us his joy. So, his first words in this passage, my joy may be in you. His joy provided by him through his suffering for our delight as we partake in his life. Then he says, I've said these things so that my joy may be in you. Jesus' joy can be in us. In fact, Jesus' joy should be in us. This is the normal condition of the life of the believer. And this kind of is the crux of the issue for me. Christ's joy should be in us as we abide in him. Going back to what we just said, the image of the vine and the branches, we can have his joy as we remain connected. The issue is, at least for me, I suspect for some others of us, These last times or various circumstances in our life have drawn our focus away from Christ and to circumstances around us. A spiritual disconnect can take place as we focus on things in the world that frustrate us, that hurt us, that disappoint us, that make us angry. More and more of our focus drawn to those things, drawn away from Christ, there's a disconnect in that relationship, and we start to miss out on the joy, on the peace, on everything that Christ has available for us as we remain connected to Him. Christ's joy may be in us. Christ's joy should be in us. But we must remain in Him. We must abide in Him. And we also don't skip right over from the vine and the branches to the joy, because in between there, Jesus says that our response of loving obedience is part of what leads to that joy in our lives. Our joy, Christ's joy, may and should be in us as we remain in Him, connected and responding with loving obedience. Christ's joy should be in us as we remain in the Holy Spirit. This is another theme throughout the Upper Room Discourse as Jesus is talking with the disciples, a new relationship with the Holy Spirit that is made available. It's important to understand, up to this point, the Holy Spirit was provided to God's people on a case-by-case basis to enable them or empower them for a particular activity that God had called them to do. Go through the Old Testament, you'll see that's really true. Holy Spirit came upon people at particular times, in particular places, to carry out a particular task that God had called them to do. Jesus says, I am about to be taken from you, and that makes you sad, but you ought to be happy because the Father is greater than I am, and when I go, the Father is going to give you something greater. He is going to give you the Holy Spirit who will manifest my, Jesus' presence in your life. He will not just be with you. He will be in you. He won't go away. He'll stay. You want the Holy Spirit, Jesus says. And so, don't be sad. If I don't go, He doesn't come. But if I go, I will send you the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will produce in you works that go beyond what you could imagine. And the Holy Spirit will produce in you fruit. And we know, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Christ's joy should be in us as we abide in Him and as we walk in the Spirit. And Christ's joy should be in us regardless of our circumstances. This has taken us again to John 16, a few verses later. Here, John 16:22, as Jesus talks about mourning and grief, He says, so it is with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. That stands out in contrast to many of Jesus' other promises in these verses. He promises them suffering. He promises them persecution. He promises them that the world is going to hate them. He promises them that they will experience grief. And in the middle of all those circumstances, whatever might be pressing upon them from that day forward, He promises them joy that nothing can take away. Going through the Scriptures, looking at places where joy appears, so much of it is connected with trial and suffering. The disciples are beaten and imprisoned because of their testimony, and they rejoice because they had been counted worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. The Macedonian churches experience destitution, absolute poverty, but out of their joy, they give to others generously. The author of Hebrews reminds us of those who joyously accepted the confiscation of their property. Over and over again, people suffer loss. People suffer physical pain. People suffer rejection. They experience hatred and persecution. But none of that can take away their joy. It stands in sharp contrast to me last week grumbling to myself as I trudged back to my car to put on my mask because I wanted to buy a jar of mayonnaise at the grocery store. I'm grumbling about it, you know? That just so pales in comparison to the sufferings of a New Testament church that still experienced joy. And they said that their suffering pales in comparison to the glory that is going to be revealed. All of this is rooted in the fact that the joy of God, the joy that He gives, has gone through the poverty of the manger and the agony of the cross. That is why it is invincible and irrefutable. That's Bonhoeffer again. The joy of God has gone through the poverty of the manger and the agony of the cross. That is why it is invincible and irrefutable. Christ's joy may abide in us regardless of our circumstances, and Christ's joy may abide in us toward each other. It's another characteristic of joy in the New Testament. It was interesting going through my list. There were four examples of bad people rejoicing at bad things that were happening. Bad people are happy when bad things happen to other people. The contrast is seen over and over and over through the New Testament. Good people rejoice at good things happening to other people. The joy that is received is not a joy that is hoarded. It is joy that finds its completeness as we share it with other people. New Testament joy rejoices in hearing about someone's health or healing, rejoices in hearing about spiritual well-being of others who are far away, rejoices in a message of someone else's spiritual prosperity. New Testament joy rejoices when it hears about repentance, when it hears about faith, when it hears about loving service for the Lord. New Testament joy rejoices when someone comes to visit or when you're able to receive guests. New Testament joy, when it is separated from those we love, rejoices in praying and in remembering about God's blessing on the other saints. Jesus said, I'm speaking these things to you, and He says, you all. He's talking to a group of people, a group of disciples. He's talking to a fledgling church. He says, I'm saying these things to you all so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. This is what we are called to. This is what we can have, abiding joy in the presence of the Holy Spirit, regardless of our circumstances, overflowing in our relationships with each other. And then Jesus says that joy can be complete. Complete joy can be ours through an encounter with Jesus Christ. That word complete doesn't refer to ending. Okay, it is finished and complete and now we move on. That word complete refers to fullness, to absoluteness. There's no shadow in it. There's no mitigating circumstances. There is joy and there is fullness of joy that is unending regardless of acknowledged difficult circumstances. That kind of complete joy can be ours. One other thing about joy in the New Testament, connected with this idea of completeness, is that there's only a few places where you actually see that term. You see joy all over the place. You see complete joy described in a few instances. Here, where Jesus tells the disciples, you can have the fullness of joy. John chapter 17, where Jesus prays for the disciples, and he prays that they will have fullness of joy. Later on, the Apostle John, writing to the churches that he knows and loves, and he says, I'm writing this so that joy may be complete. And in each one of those cases, you have that purpose clause, may be, so that it will be. We are presented with a possibility. We are presented with something that is offered to us but has yet to be taken hold of. I'm telling you these things so that your joy may be full. I'm praying so that their joy may be full. I'm writing so that joy may be complete. But there's one place where somebody says it is complete. It's an important story. It's the story of John the Baptist. Remember, this is the guy whose sole purpose was preparing the way for Jesus. He lived in circumstances that most of us would describe as less than happy. He was out in the desert, rough clothes, ate bugs because that's what was available. He was hated, rejected by society. Eventually, he suffered a martyr's death. His whole purpose was to prepare the way for Jesus. And so early on in Jesus' ministry, John is out there in the desert baptizing people. Jesus, this newcomer on the scene, is also baptizing people. And John's disciples come to him and say, hey, John, that guy, more people are going to him and fewer people are coming to us. They kind of say, aren't you getting a little bit jealous here? You're being supplanted. Somebody else is becoming more important. Jealousy is a joy robber. John rejects that. Here's what he says to his disciples in response in John 3, 27 through 30. John replied, a person can only receive what is given from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom, talking about the best man now, he waits and he listens for the bridegroom, and he is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. John knew what he was waiting for. He knew the only thing that mattered. And that was Jesus. And when John saw Jesus, he wasn't expecting anything else. He had fullness of joy. And that's what Jesus offers to us. Not depending upon whether things are going okay, but depending upon his person. Jesus calls us to that relationship so that we can say, my joy is full. In response to this, I have three things that I want to do better. Maybe some of you would like to as well. And the first one is to seek joy in Christ alone. Our world offers us all kinds of fake happiness and creates it as something of a mantra. Is it going to make you happy? That's kind of like the decisive factor. Sometimes we add, as long as it doesn't make somebody else unhappy. But if it'll really, really make us happy, then maybe that doesn't matter so much anyway, right? And major life decisions, moral decisions, what we watch, what we do, who we talk to, who we have relationships with, everything revolves around this silly question, is it going to make you happy? As if we forget about the fact that happiness is fleeting. And the things that we root our happiness in, whether it's our beauty or our pleasure or our possessions, all of that fades. And so we're presented with a choice. Are we going to live for fleeting moments of what we perceive to be happiness? Or are we going to lay into something more? The only thing that really matters. And that's that connection with Jesus that produces real joy in our lives. Second thing, actually do something. Take up joy as a mantle. That's referring to putting on clothes. Get up in the morning and put on joy. It's a very spiritual perspective because Paul, in both Ephesians and Colossians, tells us to put on the Holy Spirit, to put on righteousness, to clothe ourselves in Jesus Christ. And as we intentionally make that decision, each morning the Holy Spirit produces in us joy. Something that we can do in this regard is keep looking for the joy. Remember, the joy is rooted in whatever that suffering might be. Something's going on. Okay, what's the joy that can come out of that? I'm going to lay hold of that joy. I'm going to endure the discomfort for the sake of the joy that follows. Joy is a spiritual condition that characterizes believers. It is ours to claim. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. And then finally, focus joy on others. It's not something that we hoard for ourselves. If we hoard it for ourselves, we lose it. Bonhoeffer again said, some among us suffer greatly because they are internally deadening themselves against so much suffering in the world. He's calling his disciples, as Jesus calls us, to engage the world around us, to engage in the mourning of the world around us and mourn with them, to engage in the rejoicing of those who rejoice. It is as we let joy focus on other people that it reaches its fullness in us. We're tempted to retreat into our shells. We are called to let the life of Christ flow through us and be manifest in joy to those around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in many ways, this has been a very personal experience this week. Choosing to do the very best thing that I could do in my befuddled circumstances, and that is to have the privilege of spending a whole week to learn about joy and then to share that. Thank you. I confess to you the times that I choose frustration or disappointment or disillusionment. That is a rejection of everything that Jesus went to the cross for. Thank you for the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you did on our behalf, including the fact that you, at a very precious price, purchased joy for us. Help us lay hold of it, Lord, to be the kind of people that are a living witness of the life and the fruit of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.